Well, yesterday's Law and Gospel had more phone calls than we've ever had in one session since we've begun the 2 hours of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. And I can guarantee you that will not happen today because I'm not opening up the phone numbers for a while because it's time for me to do a little talking. And that's what we're going to be doing on Law and Gospel on this Thursday, March the 8th, 2007. I am Tom Baker, your host for this day, and we'll be giving out the phone numbers in a little bit. But first of all, I want to kind of bring you up to date as to what we had said yesterday. And while this is not the same topic about the bones of Jesus, it is somewhat the same subject as we talk against what we're referring to as finding the evidence that Jesus really and truly is the one that we need to make a decision to believe in. Is there enough evidence for that? So that's what we're going to be talking about today on Law and Gospel. Yesterday's Law and Gospel, we had begun the broadcast with a special announcement that archaeologists not only had found the body and the cross of Jesus, but that DNA evidence conclusively demonstrated that the blood on the cross was identical to the bones in the grave. Now, I had made up that announcement. It really wasn't a true one. I made it up for the purpose of asking listeners, what effect would this have had on their faith if it had been true? The theme of the program was that the more relieved you are as a Christian in hearing that the report is untrue, the weaker is your faith. You see, there is no evidence that the world can ever bring forward to contradict the promises of our holy God in regard to the Christian faith. Not only did Jesus die on the cross for you, he also rose from the dead bodily on your behalf. There's nothing the world could ever find, discover, make up, scientifically look at to refute our faith. I suggested that one response to such news reports that they had truly found the bones of Jesus would not be to, well, look, we have evidence against what you say, but rather something like this. It can't be true that they found the bones of Jesus because just last Sunday, I received the true body and blood of Jesus in the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which would have been impossible if the body had been found and the blood had decayed. The point we made yesterday was that faith trumps everything, overcomes any findings of man that would appear at first reading to contradict the Bible. The Christian who is mature in the faith or on the meat of God's word really does not need any scientific evidence that the reports of finding the bones of Jesus are false. In fact, one woman phoned yesterday, and that was exactly her attitude, and I was so happy to hear that her faith knew that Jesus had risen from the dead bodily, so it was impossible, no matter what they were saying, that they had found the bones of Jesus. You see, faith and faith alone is sufficient to overcome any such demonic reports. The point we made is those Christians who become relieved when man's reason and scientific resources assure us of the Bible's truth are in reality still on the milk of the word. It reminds me of a study I had done on catechisms when I was at the seminary, and I was surprised how many catechisms don't start off with the Ten Commandments, but instead with the truthfulness of the Scripture. You cannot prove the truthfulness of the Scripture apart from faith. Now, that's my consensus. And therefore, starting off an adult instruction class as though somehow by proving the truth of Scripture, people will be more ready to believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord is backwards. First, they come to faith that Jesus Christ is their Lord. Then we can talk about the reliability of the Scripture. I made mention yesterday of two individuals who I thought really got it right in denouncing James Cameron's supposed discovery of the bones of Jesus. One was a Roman Catholic priest that had been interviewed by Ted Koppel directly after the program. And the other was Pastor Timothy Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran in St. Anne, Missouri, right near here, St. Louis. He preached a sermon. And in fact, you can listen to it today or tomorrow or anytime next week by going to the sermon archives of KFUO.org. Just take a look at the late service from Hope St. Anne last Sunday, March the 4th, and you can listen to the sermon. I had come to the conclusion, therefore, yesterday, that though mature Christians need no evidence to prove our faith, for we live by sight. We do not live by sight, we live by faith. We still should have an emotional reaction to such news. We are sad for two reasons. First, we are grieved for those who foolishly imagine that they have evidence that can contradict the Word of God. We're sad over their own salvation. And so we pray that they might see the light and reject that which obviously does not contradict the Bible. But we're also grieved for all those gullible individuals out there, some who even are Christians, who still are on the milk of the Word, who actually get worried by such demonic reports. Now, we rejoice when we hear the ridiculous nature of the so-called evidence that the body of Jesus has been found, but we don't rejoice because that makes us more assured that what we believe is true. That's pretty superficial faith. We already know that by faith, what we believe to be true concerning Jesus Christ can never be contradicted by anything the world can bring forward. So why are we rejoicing when people are able to show the ridiculous notions of these individuals? We rejoice because the gullible and naive individuals can now also be persuaded that the evidence is ridiculous. The problem I have is this, that someday Satan may be permitted to use an unbeliever who finds the bones of Jesus with such evidence that it will not be possible with our present knowledge to contradict it. That is, our science will not be up to snuff to be able to show conclusively that these are not the bones of Jesus. But that should not worry any Christian. In such a circumstance, only the Spirit-given faith will say no to such a discovery, because the mature Christian is assured and comforted by the Word of God alone. We do not need evidence to assure us that our faith is true. Now, today we're moving to a different theme, but it's still connected to yesterday's broadcast. What we're asking the question is, how did so many Christians become disturbed over the findings of James Cameron to the point where they were immensely relieved when his evidence was found to be so ridiculous? Why was not their faith sufficient to assure and comfort them that such a report was baloney? No matter how scientific, how much evidence was presented, how many scholars he supposedly brought forth, why did so many Christians wait with bated breath to hear how perhaps their pastor or some other theologian might contradict the so-called discovery of the bones of Jesus? In my opinion, and I'm saying this is my opinion here, and I'm wanting to get a conversation going on this so I could change my opinion, or there's no doubt that I will nuance it as I hear from people more wise than I am in this area. But in my opinion, it is the influence of contemporary evangelical theology that has led to this problem of faith and faith alone not being sufficient to comfort the Christian against such inane news reports of finding the body of Jesus. Now that's the theme for today's broadcast. So let me explain a little further. I believe there are two false teachings of contemporary evangelical theology that influences even those Christians who sometimes don't even belong to such an evangelical congregation. Both of these teachings originate because of the theology of self-glory that is part and parcel of their doctrine. The first is the notion that the will of man is capable of making a decision for Jesus Christ. This heresy not only ignores one of the main points of the 16th century information, that man has no free will in spiritual matters, but it really is a return to Roman Catholic theology, even though these people don't realize that. It is a theology of glory, in the sense that the believer supposedly now has an assurance of being saved because of something he has done, because of something in his own experience. If you ask these people, when were you saved? They can even look back at a date and give a time of the day when they invited Christ into their heart, when they made the decision, when they completed their part of salvation. Now, it doesn't take much of a theologian to recognize that that is a righteousness by works. It also has tremendous negative repercussions in other areas of theology. For example, such evangelicals, because of this viewpoint, therefore denigrate the holy and blessed sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as the Bible reveals them. On the one hand, they refuse to baptize infants, and on the other hand, they teach a notion that the Lord's Supper is symbolic. That is, one is really not eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Connected and closely related to this false teaching is the second view. If you, first of all, want to hear one of the best hours I've ever heard on issues, etc., in regard to the first view, you really need to hear Todd Wilkins' interview of an individual. It was in the first hour on Tuesday. This was a man who was actually part of the evangelical movement, worked for an individual that we all well know, Dr. Dobson, and he talks about how that kind of theology, those mistakes made in the theology of glory, almost drove him to commit suicide until he discovered Reformation theology. That also is archived on the Issues, etc. It's the Tuesday broadcast. This being March the 8th, it would be on March the 6th. You want to take a look at that, the first hour of Issues, etc. And when you listen to this man, you really begin to understand how different is the theology of many evangelicals today in contrast to Reformation theology. Now, connected and closely related, though, to this false teaching, which is popularly known as decision theology. That's really the main focus of this, that by an experience I do, because I have free will to make a decision, I can be sure that I am saved. I now have the evidence that God has saved me because I made the decision. Well, connected and closely related to this is the view that Christian faith, therefore, is reasonable and evidential. That is, there's plenty of evidence to show that what we believe is certain and true. Now, from the evangelical's point of view, obviously that makes sense. For if God wants us to make a decision for Christ when we are an unbeliever, then he must have sufficient reason and evidence for us to make such a decision. It's really, even though they would probably deny this, back to Charles Finney. Charles Finney, who really thought that you can persuade someone to not only make a decision, but also to stop from sinning. There's sufficient evidence to do that. Now, yesterday, we use the word apologetics. We pointed out the term does not refer to being sorry about something. It actually comes from the Greek language, and it means a defense. We spoke of the apology of the Augsburg Confession. That's not saying I'm sorry for what we said to you about the Augsburg Confession. It is actually a lengthy defense of what the original Augsburg Confession, as written in 1530, contained. Now, the Greek word apologia is found. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3:15. And here's the point that is made about this verse. Let me read the verse first. That we always ought to be ready to give a defense, apologia, to everyone who asks you for reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and love. Now, yesterday, we talked about the two ways in which people attempt to make a defense of the faith. The way that I agree with, the proper defense of the faith, is to use Scripture alone, in which, frankly, our personal faith is all the evidence we need to be convinced of the truths of Christian teaching and be comforted by the same. So that if somebody would question, well, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? All I need to do is go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read what Paul says there, that if he hasn't risen from the dead, we're in big trouble, we're still in our sins, our faith is vain. Well, that convinces me. I don't need any evidence that Jesus rose from the dead except the Word of God. That is sufficient. But over the years, there's been another kind of defense, commonly known as evidential apologetics, which I would distinguish from biblical apologetics. It is practiced primarily by contemporary evangelicals of all stripes, and it assumes, now listen to this assumption, because I think I'm correct on this, that the evidence for the truth claims of Christianity can be so persuasive in a court of law that even a skeptic can be led to the inevitable conclusion that the truth claims of Christianity are valid. I want to read that again. And then I'm going to give you a surprise. Evidential apologetics assumes that the evidence for the truth claims of Christianity can be so persuasive in a court of law that even a skeptic can be led to the inevitable conclusion that the truth claims of Christianity are valid. Now, I just can't believe how anyone agrees with that. But that is a direct quotation from the book that we're going to be looking at in a few moments. As you can probably guess, I have not yet been convinced of that proposition. In fact, I'm of the opinion that such an approach to proving the Christian faith is not only inappropriate, but in my opinion, it is a part of the theology of glory. The theology of glory is not content to let the Word of God alone create and sustain faith, that faith alone becomes our evidence that the Christian claims of the Christian doctrines are correct. It instead wants to look to history and to evidence to make the Christian faith intellectually acceptable so that the will can make a decision based on such evidence. Just as many contemporary evangelicals have fallen back into the Roman Catholic theology of thinking that they are saved by faith plus works, and in this case, their work is their decision, they also concurrently imagine that such a decision is not made on the basis of the Bible, but on the basis of the Bible plus evidence that would be acceptable in a modern court of law. That, to me, is the most ridiculous notion of those who practice such evidential apologetics. In fact, I have yet to read material from any of these theologians of glory that, if not as clear as day, at the very least, gives the impression that the evidence is so overwhelming for the Christian faith that one should make a decision for Christ on such a basis. You see what has happened here? The means of grace, namely word and sacrament, have been placed by man's reason and evidence. To assure you that I'm not speaking in a vacuum here, I'm not making this up. Listen to the following quote, again from the same book. Someone asked me, how do you know you became a Christian? My answer was simple. It has changed my life. It is this transformation that assures me of the validity of my conversion. It was faith based not on ignorance, but on evidence, the facts of history and God's word. Did you hear that last phrase? The facts of history and God's word. The author of that statement is Josh McDowell. It's found on page 115 in his book that has sold over 10 million copies, entitled More Than a Carpenter. He's also known for his previous book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which also has as its theme the notion that in today's court of law, the evidence would be overwhelming that Christianity is true. I think it's time to meet that challenge. I think it's time to examine this so-called irrefutable evidence using Josh's book, More Than a Carpenter, to learn if it would truly stand up in a court of law. Now, I'm not a trained lawyer, but I am a professional theologian. I know enough theology. I can pretend that I'm a skeptic in regard to the Christian faith, but I don't even have to do that. What I'm going to pretend is that I'm a believer who, and I'm not pretending this, who really believes that the Word of God is sufficient, and that using anything beyond the Word of God to prove the Christian faith is actually going against the Word of God. So let's see if you're convinced by Josh's evidence or my reasoning against such evidence. And we're going to do that when we get back right from the break. We'll just take one phone call prior to the break, and that's going to be Kathy in St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I had come out of the type of decision theology that you were speaking of, and I was so grateful to know that it is what Christ has done for me and not my decision. But before I had that understanding, and I didn't have the knowledge of all these proofs, a lot of the way people in the decision theology, how they practice, is they think that it's based on their emotion, how they feel. Do they feel saved? Instead of looking to the Word of God and what He has done, they look instead to their decision, to their emotions, to the way they feel, to their works. It's very self-centered. It's all looking at what you have done, you have experienced, instead of what Christ has done and what He has experienced for us.
Okay, Kathy, that is an excellent insight. I am going to begin the next part of the hour discussing that and showing you how it fits into what we're talking about. Thanks for bringing it up. Stay with us through the break.
The most popular part of our broadcast week at AM 850 KFUO is Sunday morning. Listeners like to tune to one or both of our Sunday morning live worship broadcasts. Our first service is at 8 o'clock and comes from Peace Lutheran Church in South St. Louis County. The Reverend Dennis Castens is the pastor. Our late service comes from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, where the Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is the pastor. That broadcast begins at 10:45. Be a part of the tradition, Sunday morning worship on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
Plunge headfirst into one of the largest garage sales in St. Louis as gift shops from area attractions gather all their extra items at the St. Louis Museum Store's garage sale Saturday, March 24th in the Living World at the St. Louis Zoo, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. You'll find souvenirs, toys, books, clothing, artwork, and more from area museums and galleries and historical sites. If you'd like more information, visit stlzoo.org.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Sometimes young children exhibit anxiety when we leave them in the care of others. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson, with some advice on how to handle this emotionally loaded situation.
Put her in the nursery, say goodbye, and walk away, and let her cry it out. Those tears will not hurt her, and it's exhausting to do that. And after you've done it about once or twice, then it's no fun doing it anymore, and she'll quit doing it. And when she finds out you always return and that the people that she stays with are not going to hurt her, then she'll settle down and you both will be better off.
It can break your heart to leave a crying child, but the right thing for her and for you is to leave her in the nursery. If you go back and get her, you'll be reinforcing her tears and teaching her that she can manipulate you with her crying. She'll learn that all she has to do is cry loud and long enough, and you'll give in to her. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to FocusOnYourChild.com.
In the days ahead, we'll be studying the book of Isaiah on our Bible study program, and as we begin that study, we did an introductory program earlier today with Dr. Andrew Bartelt of Concordia Seminary to kind of get us ready for our study of Isaiah. If you missed it, good news, you can catch it tonight. We repeat the Bible study this evening at 6:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
The time of Lent in the Church is a time of reflection and contemplation, a time when people are reminded that their need for God is like their need for water. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music that thirsts for the Spirit. Join us. It will refresh you.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
St. Anthony's addresses matters of the heart with free screenings for you. St. Anthony's Medical Center is offering the community the opportunity to participate in Matters of the Heart, a morning of health screenings, exhibits, demonstrations, and expert advice from medical specialists. Matters of the Heart will be from 8 a.m. until noon, Saturday, March 10th, at the Highland Education and Training Center, 10,020 Kennerly Road, on the campus of St. Anthony's.
The Missouri Historical Society continues the Lunch and Learn series, a monthly film series at the Missouri History Museum at Lindeland de Bolivar in Forest Park. The screenings of the March installment of the Public Broadcasting Service's award-winning series People's Century features the film Half the People, an exploration of how 20th century women began to challenge discrimination on the basis of gender. That screening again is scheduled for Tuesday, March 13th at noon at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
Tomorrow on Friday's Law and Gospel, guess what? It's time for Open Line, which means it's your turn. This past week, we talked about renaming of parables, Sunday's assigned readings, the hymn for the day, and we're, of course, talking about how one responds to the so-called discoveries of the bones of Jesus. But the next time, it's your program. You can talk about any of these subjects or something absolutely brand new. That's beginning tomorrow, 1 o'clock, Friday, March the 9th. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening now to the second half of the first hour of Law and Gospel on Thursday, March the 8th. And our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. But I'm going to begin speaking for about 10 minutes before I take the next phone call. I first of all want to respond to Kathy. I've been talking about that looking for the evidence of what we believe is really quite inappropriate, and she indicated that she was once involved in a denomination or a church where it wasn't evidence, or the Bible is how you felt. And I think that's a good insight to bring about, because there's three ways in which people can come to a decision that they are saved. Three ways. The first two I consider to be subjective, because it's on the part of a decision you make. The third way is an objective way of knowing that you have been saved. The first way is what Kathy is talking about, feeling. And by the way, Lutherans get involved in all three of these ways, and the old Adam always loves the first two. How many times has a member come to me and says, "Pastor, I don't know what's gone wrong, but I just feel so far away from God. And they translate that feeling into thinking that God actually has moved, that God is no longer within them. And probably because of something they've done, or they just don't feel right. Now, that's a horrible distinction between law and gospel, to then tell somebody, well, here's what you got to do to start feeling saved. Start reading the Bible more. Go to church a lot more. Start struggling, and pretty soon you'll have the right feeling. Well, that's ridiculous. Well, what you instead do is point to the Word of God and indicate, well, do you think God is a liar? And they will always say, no, no, I don't think he's a liar. Well, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? And they'll have to think about it. And normally, because they're Christian and they have the Holy Spirit, they say, yes, I believe that promise. Well, then forget your feelings. Your feelings are really controlled by your old Adam in this regard. And therefore, the devil is trying to give you the impression that God no longer loves you, that he no longer has forgiven you, and that he's gone away from you. Ignore your feelings and concentrate instead on the Word of God. See, that's objective truth, where you point to a promise from the Bible to offset bad feelings or emotions. Christianity is very emotional, but we don't believe we base our salvation on our emotions. We base our salvation on the objective Word of God. So, the first subjective way of thinking you're saved is by your feelings. What we're talking about on today's Law and Gospel is the second way, subjective way of thinking you're saved, that you have been convinced that there is enough evidence to persuade your will that the facts of Christianity are true, and therefore you will now make an intelligent decision to invite Christ into your heart. That comes about from my point of view, and in my experience as I listen, from what we call evidential apologetics. Because once you start on this road that there's actually evidence to persuade people to become a Christian, you are now playing on the field of Satan. And I guarantee you, Satan has more evidence against the Christian faith than we will ever be able to garner for the Christian faith. What? What are you saying, Pastor? That the devil is right? No. I'm just talking about if you want to play on the subjective field of coming to a rational decision that what we believe makes sense, you're going to be disappointed. It makes no sense to believe that God became a human being, got pierced in hands and feet, and that somehow your sins are forgiven. That is impossible to prove. It's only found in God's revealed word, and therefore, when the Holy Spirit creates faith in your heart, you don't need any evidence. Faith alone is the evidence that the Holy Spirit has enlightened you with. Therefore, your salvation is because an outside source worked on you. He's called the Holy Spirit, and he worked through the means of grace, not your feelings, not evidence, but the Word of God. And therefore, the theme for today can be Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I mentioned just before the break that it's time to start challenging these individuals who think that their evidence could stand up in a court of law. And I said, I'm not a trained lawyer, but I am a trained theologian. So let's be real clear what I intend to do in the next few minutes. I first of all truly believe that the Bible is not only inspired, but also inerrant. That means not only is God the author, writing through writers, prophets, and apostles, but there are no errors at all. Not just no errors in regard to theology, but no errors in regard to history. Thus, when the Bible reveals that God created the world in six 24-hour days, and not by a lengthy process of evolution, which one do you think I'm going to believe? I believe the Bible. Now, I do appreciate the work of creationists who work in the field of science, demonstrating the nonsense of the evolutionary theories. But my faith does not need their evidence to keep me assured of the historical record of Genesis 1. I want to make a clear distinction of that. We don't need creationists to help support us in the faith. Unless a Christian is on the milk of the word, and the devil is creating doubts in that area. So if that's what's happening, well, I guess we're going to have to go to a substandard use of reason and logic in order to help a person come to understand that creationism is true and evolution isn't. But I would much further use the Word of God to show that the history of evolution can't possibly have occurred in the way that science says it has. It's a theory. Nobody says it's a fact of evolution. Maybe another analogy might help you. The pro-life movement. It's absolutely important to me that God is pro-life. He is not pro-abortion. However, I think it's important that both Christians and non-Christians continue to use reason to persuade others that an elective abortion is immoral. Now, I don't need any of their persuasive reasons, because for me, the Bible and the Bible alone is sufficient. I am not against abortion because of any evidence or any human reason. I'm opposed to abortion because of my faith in God's holy word. But do you realize how ridiculous it would be for the pro-life movement to use reason against abortion as to why a person should become a Christian? People don't become Christians because they are pro-life. They become Christian because the Word of God has somehow been heard and the Holy Spirit has created faith to move a person from unbelief to faith. You can be pro-life and be an atheist. Being pro-life really doesn't have much at all to do with evangelism. It really is a lot to do with how the government is going to regard human beings in the womb. So if we give the impression that we are Christians because the evidence for what we believe is overwhelming in any court of law, we really are opening ourselves up to ridicule and embarrassment when someone concludes that a court of law would in reality judge the Christian faith to be guilty in failing to meet the rules of evidence. Now, I want to say that again, because it doesn't take much of a lawyer to realize that the rules of evidence are not as persuasive as some people think they are. You only have to look at some court cases, like the Simpson case, where he was judged not guilty. And yet many people thought the rules of evidence were quite a bit against him. Now, by the way, I personally, even on the radio, had said that if I was on that jury, I would have said innocent too, not guilty, because I don't think that they were able to give enough evidence that he truly was the murderer. Whether he was or not, I don't know. But the rules of evidence, I believe the jury followed to such a level that there was doubt. And that's all you need in a court of law. You don't think enough doubt can be cast upon Christianity where a court of law would judge that the Christian faith isn't true? You see, I think a lot of Christians have bought into the notion that for me to believe Christianity, it needs to be intellectually acceptable. And so they become nervous and anxious when they hear the James Camerons of the world offer evidence that the bones of Jesus have been found. Such anxiety comes from a notion that the Christian faith should be acceptable to our reason and that there is sufficient evidence to be considered trustworthy. So when my faith meets those criteria, then I feel convinced enough to accept the claims of Jesus Christ and even give him permission to come into my life. Do you see how ridiculous that sounds? Well, what a contrast to Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." Now, next week, we're going to be taking a look at another Discovery Channel's view of the Ark of Noah. And I'm going to show you that the scientific evidence against the scripture really appears to be overwhelming. I don't think scientifically at this point there are reasons to offset what the Discovery Channel said. But guess what? It didn't affect my faith at all that there was a worldwide flood and that Noah and his family was on an ark with every beast at that time. Had no impact on me at all. And I'm going to explain that, why that is so. So, without further ado, why don't we take Josh McDowell into a court of law to see if his evidence for the truth claims of Christianity hold up. I'm not going to play the role of a skeptic who doesn't believe the word of God. Instead, I'm going to play the role of a believer who not only has no need for external evidence of the truthfulness of God's word, but who in fact believes that the attempt to find such evidence is counterproductive to eating meat rather than the milk of God's word. Now, in his book, there are a number of evidential reasons that McDowell uses to back up his claim. How persuasive are the truth claims of the Christian faith? And so in no particular order, we're going to take them, and then we will take your calls as we go through them in case you would like to respond to any of them. And by the way, I've got so much to do here that there's no doubt we're going to be moving into the second hour on this as we take a very close examination of the book and see whether you also have been thinking this way. So we're going to open up the phone lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And by the way, we have an in-studio email also that if we can't answer today, we'll certainly attempt to do so tomorrow, and that's at lawgospel@kfuo.org. But first of all, let's go to Bill, who's phoning from North County. Hi, Bill. Are you still on? Okay, Bill went off for a bit. Yeah, call back if you're interested. We'll just continue with the first item. The first item that Josh McDowell indicates, the one I'm going to talk about anyway, is the reliability of the Old and the New Testament writings. Now, what this means is, do we have an accurate transmission of the historical writings from before? Or have there been so many changes in it that what we are finding in the Bible today doesn't resemble at all what the original Bible looked at? Now, I'm going to say something that may be surprising to you. I agree with Josh McDowell that the historical writings that we have today are quite close to what the original autographs of the Bible were. That means the original writings. The copies that have been made, there are so few errors that I agree with Josh McDowell that 97 to 98% of the New Testament, we know how it was written originally. I would even go so far to say that there is nothing where there are changes between the manuscripts that make any difference to doctrine. For instance, there are changes like the verse was, say, "And Jesus said to his disciple," whereas a copyist wrote, "And he said to his disciples." Well, so what? I just challenge anybody to find one change in the copies that make a difference in our faith. But now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, what would this say to a court of law? Well, guess what? I'm going to concede this point because I don't think it proves anything. In fact, most scholars, and I use the word advisedly when I say this, who reject the teachings of the Bible still affirm that the copies we have today are an accurate copy from the original. I mean, do you find a scholar somewhere saying, well, I know that Jesus really didn't walk on the water because that wasn't in the original Bible? No, you hardly ever hear that nonsense today. You see, here's the point. In a court of law, if we really talk about this, namely, it's called the bibliographical test. How reliable are the copies that we have today? I have no problem saying they're extremely reliable, but it proves nothing. For instance, one could say we have reliable copies of the Book of Mormon. Who would ever argue with that? That the copies we have today are not at all like the original. I don't think there's much of an argument about that. Or the copies of Napoleon's Wars. If there were writings written way back when Napoleon was around, I'm not going to suggest that they weren't accurate. Or the King James Bible. That was done in 1611. I think that the Bible today, well, there are changes in the language because we made it more English than Old English. But by and large, there's nothing really that different. But you see, that in no way is evidence that what is said is true. For instance, a novel that was written in the 1600s, which had no truth in it at all, we may have accurate copies of it today. So what? It doesn't prove anything. So the first thing I would say to a judge, does this Bible that we have today, because the copies are exactly almost the same, 99% almost, does this mean they're true? And the judge would throw it out and say, no, that's no evidence that it's true at all. The only time you would use that evidence is for people, and maybe there are some lay people out there who don't understand theology or the Bible and really think that there are so many changes in the Bible that we can't rely on what it says. If that's the argument, that's fine. But in no way does that mean that the evidence for the truthfulness of the Bible is any more true. In other words, there's a huge logical jump to say because we have the same copies, that means what the Bible says is true. You can find all kinds of books where nobody's going to argue, like the Iliad and the Odyssey, or Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. If we have a fairly accurate representation of the original Iliad and Odyssey, who's going to say that that makes it more true in history? That was a made-up story. Well, there were some truths to it with Troy and that, but it's like Shakespeare's plays. Who is going to say that because we have the exactness of Shakespeare's plays, the way he wrote them, that therefore the plays are true historically? No, the only thing you can say is that they were historically written at that time. But the truthfulness, that's ridiculous. So that's the first big thing. So we prove the reliability of the Old and New Testaments in that the copies that we have today were basically much like the originals. It means nothing as to whether or not that is evidence for the truthfulness of what is contained in the content. All right, let's go to the phone lines, and we'll first of all talk to James. Hi, James.
Well, Pastor. Pastor Baker?
Yes, go ahead.
Yes, there's a segment that comes on the radio station that I often listen to called Creation Moment. Would you say that those are theologians that use the evidential practices that you talk about? And my second question would be, during the time of, I guess it's Galileo?
Yes.
That what would be the evidence that the church would have used against him to counteract his theories about the world not being the
right
center of the universe, but the sun?
Yes. Okay, those are two good questions. Thank you, James. First of all, earlier in the program, I mentioned that I am not opposed to creationists as long as they know their place. Don't bring creationism into an evangelism program to try and convince somebody to become a Christian. That has no place in that area. Where it has its place is in the area of science. I think a scientist who believes that the world was created by evolution is going to be handicapped in understanding the world if he understood it that it was created by creationism, namely that God created it in six 24-hour days. Now, I believe, therefore, that creationists are very important in the area of science. They're just not very effective in the area of evangelism. I can't believe one time in my 30 years of ministry that I ran across an evolutionist, and I talk about this in adult instruction. I show books of creationism, and not once did anybody say, well, now that I understand what you believe, I'm going to become a Christian. What creationism is for people who are still on the milk of the word and wondering if, can I really believe in Jesus Christ if he believed in Adam and Eve? See, that may cause a problem there. And so it's probably good to attack their old Adam, to show them that these views that they have concerning evolution are nonsense. And that may relieve them and have a way of attacking the old Adam, but it's really law against them. When you use creationism in that way, you're accusing them of not trusting the Word of God. That is clear as glass in this regard. So that's the first point I would make. And in regard to Galileo, the church was wrong. That's a very good point to make. Nowhere in the Bible does it say historically that the earth is flat or that the earth is the center of the universe. That was just a misreading of the scripture. So there's no doubt that where the church is wrong about something, then it can be corrected, you know, by outside. But that's the problem with the church. The church shouldn't have been talking about things that the scripture don't insist on. And that's where I would make a big difference. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Thursday, March the 8th. We're going into the second hour, and we're going to continue right on with taking examples from More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell to show that we Christians need to be careful that we don't use these as evidences and substantiations for our faith, because there is no evidence for what we believe except the Word of God. And you may be surprised. I'm going to show you that Josh McDowell also really affirms that, even though he's unaware of it. I'm Tom Baker. You've been listening to Law and Gospel, the first hour, on this Thursday, March the 8th. If you're listening archived and you want a copy of it, lawgospel at lawgospel.com. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel at lawgospel.com.